Would you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 33? Psalm 33. We have worked on developing a biblical worldview. I trust you understand what that is and have one now that we've studied all about the world. And we come to the end of this year. In the month of December, we'll talk about the world that Jesus came to when he was born and how God so loved the world. Today, we look at Psalm 33, and the heart of this psalm, I believe, is this verse 8 that I referred to earlier, "Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." And we're going to look at this psalm and put that statement in context. Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us for in our study today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your marvelous grace that has given us so many wonderful blessings. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We who know you do stand in awe of you. And we know that it is your desire that all the world would stand in awe of you. Teach us something about yourself today and motivate us to be the witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world unto our Savior Jesus Christ, that others may learn to stand in awe of you as well. Bless this study, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever played one of those observation games? You know, somebody has a box full of all kinds of unrelated items, and they pass the box around, and you have so many seconds to look at what's there, and then they take the box away, and from memory, you have to write everything down. Have you ever... Are you good at observation? Or how about the game where you have a picture that has a number of things wrong in it, and you have to find things that are wrong, like maybe a tire has a car has a tire that's square instead of round, or maybe a stalk of corn in the field is upside down, or a man has two different shoes on, things like that. Well, God has the most amazing ability to observe. Do you know he's always observing what's going on and observing your life and observing the world? And he can see everything that is, and he can see everything that's wrong. The best thing of all is that he has the ability to fix all of it. If people would just acknowledge him for who he is, for what he's done, and what he's done for them. He deserves a lot of praise. And that's how the psalm begins. Psalm 33, verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord," he says in verse 3, "sing unto him." All of these are imperatives. Rejoice, praise, sing, these are imperatives. These are things that ought to be done. It tells us that praising God makes a person attractive. You notice that word comely? For praise is comely for the upright. I looked this word up in the Hebrew dictionary, and part of the definition of this word, comely, is good looking. How about that? You want to be good looking? You want to be beautiful? Then praise the Lord, because it says praise is comely for the upright. It's like wearing some kind of ornament that enhances your appearance. And an ornament is something that you wear that adds something to your appearance that makes you more beautiful to the eye. And praise is like an ornament that you wear that makes you more attractive. Now, music is an excellent means of praising God. It says here, praise the Lord, verse 2, praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings, suggesting that music is an excellent means of praising the Lord. I was interested at what I found in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. Perhaps you'd turn over there. 1 Chronicles chapter 25. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 25. It says, moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps. Isn't that an interesting statement? Prophesy with harps. Did you know that even instrumental music can communicate truth? That's why we should be so concerned about having the kind of music that will do this. Because if music can, even instrumental music, can communicate truth, can prophesy, it can communicate other things as well. So when we praise the Lord with music, we want to make sure that we do it in a manner that actually gives him the praise that he deserves. So God deserves a lot of credit. He deserves a lot of praise. And the Psalm 33, is going to tell us why. Psalm 33, verse 4. For, because, rejoice in the Lord, praise the Lord, sing unto him a new song, because the word of the Lord is right. That means it's correct. It's straightforward, and it tells you the truth. Everything that God says is absolutely right. It's never wrong. There is never any tinge of error in what God says, because remember, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says, God is light and in him is how much darkness? None at all. So that everything that God says is absolutely right. And it says in verse 4, and all his works are done in truth. Verse 5, he loveth righteousness and judgment. And the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. In fact, he says in verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all of the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now, I'm sure we're familiar with this, but it's well to look at the words themselves on the page. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Tells us here that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and by the breath of his mouth and all the host of them. Go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 on day 1. And the first three words in the verse, and God said. See that? God spoke. He didn't really do anything. He just spoke. What did he speak? Let there be light. And what happened? There was light. Light came into existence just by God speaking. Verse 6 on day 2. And God said, Same three words. What did God say this time? Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament. How did he do that? By speaking. God said, verse 9, on day 3, and God said, verse 14, on day 4, and God said, verse 20, on day 5, and God said, and verse 24, on day 6, and God said. You see, on every day it's exactly the same. So that Psalm 33 is telling us exactly the truth, the way it happened. It says in Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And then it goes on to describe other things that he made by his word and by the breath of his mouth. In verse 7, he gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Verse 9, we'll come back to verse 8 in just a moment. Verse 9, for he spake, and it was done. This is a tremendously impressive lesson we need to get from Scripture. How powerful is God? All he has to do is speak, and things are done. That's pretty amazing. Now, when you have a job to do, wouldn't it be great if you could just look at it and say a few words, and it'd be done? Women would love house cleaning if that were the case. We would love the yard work if we could look at that rake and say, rake, clean up those leaves, and it would be done. Wouldn't that be great? Well, that would mean we were God. That's not going to happen, is it? But God can do it. God can simply speak and things are done. God can say, let there be light, and there is light. That's how powerful God is and how significant his power is. Verse 9 says, for he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. In fact, the word of God is so significant that in verse 10 it says, his word in contrast to man. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. We come up with silly ideas as human beings, and God says, it's as if it's nothing compared to his word. For verse 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Look at the contrast. Man thinks of something and it's of no effect whatsoever. God thinks of something and it stands forever. So, he deserves a lot of credit. We ought to praise him. We ought to rejoice in him. We ought to praise his name. We ought to sing to him. Do it with music that communicates the truth of who God is and what he's done. Because all God has to do is speak and things are done. And so, therefore, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. The word fear here is your word for reverence, to be in reverent awe of God, to hold him in such respect that we want to give him reverence. That's what our desire is here, isn't it, when we gather together in a worship service, to have a reverent time in which he is the focus of our thoughts and our activities here. But then there's the word all. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. This is a different word than the word fear, although it has the element of fear in the word, and a little bit more intimidating kind of fear than the first word for the word fear being your sense of reverence. But this one has a little bit more of the element of actually being afraid of God. This word is used, you know how we trace these words, you look the word up in Strong's Concordance, you get a number, and then you go looking for that number in other places, and you find out how this same word is used in other places. Would you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 22? Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 22. And he says, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass. See, it's telling us about false prophets. Okay? False prophets. So if a prophet says, the Lord said such and such is going to come to pass, and that thing doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. That's a sure sign. He's a false prophet. Well, notice what it says. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. No need to be afraid of a false prophet. Well, that word afraid is your word awe. Stand in awe of him. You don't need to stand in awe of a false prophet, because whatever he says is, he can say whatever he wants. It's not going to come to pass. The same word is also used in Psalm 22 and verse 23. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 23. Ye that fear the Lord, that's like the word fear over in Psalm 33, to hold him in reverence. Those of you that hold God in reverence. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye seed of, am I in the right verse? Psalm 22, verse 23. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. So all of you that hold him in reverence, stand in awe of him. And the word here is used in the sense of being respectfully intimidated by him. So in Psalm 33 and verse 8 says to us, let all the earth fear the Lord. It's telling us that all the earth should have profound respect for God and hold him in reverence. And when it says, for all the inhabitants of the world are to stand in awe of him, it means that we are to recognize how great and powerful God is, and to be consequently to be respectfully intimidated by him. Now, I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and I thought of the U.S. military. Is the U.S. military respected around the world? It has been, for it is an amazing military, is it not? The power of the U.S. military has been demonstrated in the world and far and away admired above all other militaries. Back in 2011, there was going to be an international attack on the country of Libya, and the government of the United States was reluctant to take the lead on this. But as the thing was being implemented, it was discovered that only the United States had the capability of planning and executing the kind of thing that needed to be done. And they had to rely on the United States military because the United States military is absolutely awesome. You have to respect the weaponry, the skill, the tactical wisdom, the might, the everything that's put together in the military. You have to look at that and say, wow, that is really awesome. And you have to have a lot of respect for the U.S. military. But at the same time that you realize how much you respect the U.S. military, it can be pretty intimidating, can't it? Now, I know that terrorists can seem to gain an advantage because they hide behind women and children and do things deceptively. But I suspect that if you put the U.S. military on a battlefield face to face with any other enemy in any enemy in this world, they're all going to be very respectfully intimidated by the U.S. military. In fact, remember when the U.S. invaded Iraq way back when, how many years ago was that, with President Bush? What did the Iraqi military do? And at the time, the Iraqi military was rated as the fourth best military in the world. Well, when the American soldiers invaded on the ground, the Iraqi soldiers just threw down their weapons and ran. Because not only did they respect the ability and the power of the American military, they were intimidated by it. Well, that's the way it is with God. We respect him for who he is. He's an awesome God. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, everywhere present. There is no one like God, and we hold him in reverence because of how much we respect him. But at the same time, realizing all of that about him, we respectfully are intimidated by that power. And so he says here in verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let's respect him for who he is. But at the same time, let all the inhabitants of the world be respectfully intimidated by him because of what he is capable of doing. And then he tells us in the psalm that there is a blessing in him being our God. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Now, there are two different levels of studying the Bible. The first level is you must interpret it. What is meant by what is said. And then there is the application. How does that apply to me? And on the level of interpretation, this verse is given directly to the nation of Israel. Blessed is the nation, that is the nation of Israel, whose God is the Lord, and the people, that is the Israelites, whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. But by way of application, would you go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And this, I think you would agree, is addressed to the church. New Testament, 1 Peter, addressed to the church, he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. He has described the church. Though we are not a country and don't have a nationality and are not a nation in this world that has a government, he describes us as a holy nation. And so by way of application, we can take this verse and treasure it in Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, because we as a holy nation know that God is our Lord, and we are a people whom he hath chosen for his inheritance, because notice as the rest of the verse says, a peculiar people, that he should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is a blessing for us to have God as our Lord. Back to Psalm 33 in verse 13. Why is it a blessing for God to be our Lord? Remember that matter of observation? Well, notice in verse 13, the Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth in verse 14. He does that from his place of habitation. Verse 15, he fashioneth their hearts alike. Not one person in this world ever escapes the notice and personal involvement of God in their lives. It's not saying that God fashions all of our hearts to be exactly alike, but he does the same thing, and he treats every person exactly the same. He is observing every one of us alike in order to fashion our hearts to be conformed to his will and his way. In verse 18, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. God gives special attention to those who fear him, who hold him in reverence. God gives special attention to those that hope in his mercy and wait expectantly for him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. What are we to be doing today? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 get in the right place here. Chapter 3, verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Those that hope in his mercy. We hope in what is to come. Are you looking forward for Jesus coming? For the rapture taking place and the ultimate conclusion of his mercy that will bring us into his presence for eternity. Note by contrast in the Psalm, Psalm 33, verse 16. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. Now, as great as the U.S. military is, the U.S. military cannot prevail against the gates of hell. Do you understand that? And the U.S. military cannot prevail against Christ himself. When it comes down to that, there is no king saved by the multitude of a host. In fact, all of those militaries through the years that have gained victory for their king should give credit to the Lord. It says, a mighty man is not delivered by his strength. Made me think of Goliath. How much did Goliath's strength do him? How much good did it do him against a young boy who was willing to trust God? All his strength didn't help a bit, did it? It says in verse 17, "And horse is a vain thing for safety." Well, we don't necessarily ride horses today. Maybe a motorcycle or a truck or a tank or a fighter jet or an aircraft carrier or a battleship. Put it in its place. Choose your vehicle. It can only take you as fast or as far or keep you as safe as man can make it. But in terms of eternity, that'll never be enough. By contrast, all God has to do is speak. Verse 9, "For he spake, and it was done." God's power of observation is equal to his ability to deliver us, even from the most extreme circumstances. So that as he observes us in verse 18, "The eye of the Lord being upon us that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy." Verse 19, "To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." God doesn't need to have an army. He doesn't need to have an arsenal. He doesn't need to have manufactured means of delivering us and keeping us safe. All God needs is his word, just to speak, and it is done. Men look to the multitude of an host, a large army. Men look to the great strength that they might have. Men look to the devices of military hardware, whether horses or other elements of great strength and weaponry and power. But all God needs to do is speak, and it is done. Consequently, verse 20, "Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and shield." God is our help and shield. We need to learn to wait for the Lord. How many times we've found ourselves in a difficult situation in life? Something that seems to be overwhelming, something that seems that it's too difficult for us to do, too hard for us to accomplish, too overwhelming for us to face. And we try to figure out through some human means how to deal with this problem in our lives. And what we need to learn to do is wait on the Lord. He has a solution. He has a means of taking care of the matter. We are far too quick to react to things. God is not in nearly as much of a hurry as we are. And you know what Isaiah was led to say, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not faint." We need to learn to wait on the Lord because he is our help and shield. And as we wait upon him, he will deliver us. And all he needs to do is say the right thing, to speak the right word, and it will come to pass. So in verse 21, we ought to rejoice in him. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. It tells us here in this verse that there's a direct relationship between trusting God and rejoicing in him. We rejoice in him because we have trusted in him. If you haven't really trusted God, if you've worried instead of trusting, if you have fretted instead of hoping in God, it will be difficult for you to rejoice in him. But if you learn to trust, you know, there are two elements to faith. Two dimensions to faith. One is you believe that what God said is right. And the psalm tells us his word is right. You first believe it. You believe it to be true. You do believe it to be accurate. You believe it to be correct. You believe it to be right. And then having believed it, you must trust it. Because it's easy for you to sit there and say, yeah, I believe what God said is true. And then go ahead and worry about stuff anyway. And you'll find it very difficult to rejoice in the Lord if you're not really trusting in him. Take what he says at face value, believe that it's right, but then trust it. And you demonstrate that you trust it by waiting on him. And letting him deal with things in his time and in his way, or obeying it, trusting it. He said it, this, therefore I must do it. As Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And how do we know that he believed God? Because he did what God told him to do. And then in verse 22, let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. God is very responsive to those who hope in him. His mercy will be upon those according as they hope in him. Because God is very responsive to those that place their hope in him. Our hope is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And because we've placed our belief, our trust, our hope in his Son, his mercy is upon us for eternity. This is what the world needs to learn to do, to hope in God. Oh, that they would go beyond verse 8 and go all the way to verse 22. Yes, they need to do verse 8 first. First, they need to recognize who he is. They need to hold him in reverence and respect him for who he is. And then they need to be respectfully intimidated by him, because after all, he is the eternal judge and they will give account to him one day. But they need to go beyond that. They come to that first, and then in realizing who he is, in understanding what he's done, hold him in reverence and awe, and being respectfully intimidated by him as the judge, they need to place their hope in him. For without him, the world will have no hope at all. We can have a tremendous impact upon this world if we will, first of all, hold him in reverence. We must not lose this. God is not interested in frivolous, bizarre, radical, presentations to him from some imagination of man's heart. He wants reverence. For reverence acknowledges him for who he really is. We need to be respectfully intimidated by him, recognizing that we are sinners. And there is nothing in our own strength or power that we can use to save ourselves. Only he can do it. But all he had to do was speak the word, and it would come to pass. When Jesus died on the cross, bearing our sins in his body, shedding his blood, making the payment for our sins, and we come to acknowledge him, there is no ritual we need to go through. There is no religious exercise we need to go through. There is no process that is needed to be endured. When we declare we believe Jesus Christ to be the Savior and we trust him, all God needs to do is speak, and we will be born again. All he needs to do is speak, and we will be justified before him. We need to live as those justified, born-again people in this world who understand who God is, who understand what he's done for us, who live in the hope of who he is and what he's given us, so that the world will learn to hold him in reverence, to be respectfully intimidated of him, and to put their hope in him. For there can be no hope in any other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of this word in Psalm 33. Help us to understand the truth of it, and help us to make the application in our own lives. May we stand in awe of you, that others will see and learn to do the same. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.